Luke 13, we're going to look at 6 through 9. I've titled this, unlike what you saw in the bulletin, Time is Short, Consequences Severe. We come to the last paragraph in a long sermon that our Lord gave. In the months toward the end of his ministry, these final words are powerful and important, not only for hearers when he said them, but also for all of us who read them. It's not unusual to hear somebody say that somebody's on borrowed time. We use it usually to describe somebody who has survived a major heart attack that may have well died, and so we say that the man is living on borrowed time. Someone who has maybe terminal cancer, perhaps it had surgery, maybe survived, maybe the cancer went into remission, and now the person is said to be living on borrowed time. Maybe it's some calamity that people have gone through and there's no way they should have escaped it, and we say that the person is living on borrowed time. Maybe somebody on death row. What we mean by that is somebody's alive who should be dead. And by all accounts, if all things were sort of normal in the way they should be, those people would be dead, but they're alive, and that's what we would refer to as borrowed time. But really, all of us are on borrowed time. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. We're all living on borrowed time. That's the theme, pretty much, as it runs through here. The idea is, well, you don't think you should have been killed, like those 18 people that the tower fell on that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 5, or the Galileans that were killed in the temple by Pilate. They were dead. The idea is somehow that we would be separated from that group of people because we're alive. We wouldn't be different than that group of people. But we're all living on borrowed time. We're no better than they are. Since the moment we were conceived with a sin nature. The psalmist put it this way, "In sin did my mother conceive me," and he wasn't talking about illegitimate birth, but about his nature at the very conception point, being a sinful person. We could have died in the womb, and it would have been because of our sin nature. We would have died in infancy. It would have been a just death. Died as children, it would have been just, or as young people, we're all living on borrowed time. There's no reason for us to be alive based on what we deserve. And really, that's the message of verses 1 through 5, in part. We never know when the tower is going to fall on us, as Jesus described. We never know when some calamity is going to take us. We never know that we might be the victims of some outrageous act of slaughter, as were those by the soldiers of Pilate. The question is not what kind of God lets this happen. We're all sinners. We all deserve to die. It's a just penalty. The real question is, what kind of God lets us live? We're all living on borrowed time. It's time we don't deserve because we should be dead. We all should be in hell. It's really a very dramatic end to a sermon that Jesus uses here. As this sermon has gone on from the beginning, it's been increasing in its urgency. In a great model of evangelistic preaching, Jesus started out by inviting people to be saved from their sin, from divine judgment, and from hell, to have forgiveness, eternal life, and hope of heaven. And he said, in order to come to me and receive these things, you're going to have to abandon false religion, false religious teachers. You're going to have to begin to fear God and not men. You're going to need to confess me. You're going to need to entrust your life to the Holy Spirit. Turn from loving the world and material things. Set your heart on the kingdom. Realize that there's an urgency here because the Son of Man could come at any time and your opportunity would be over. What I'm doing is reviewing Luke 12, the entire chapter, and then the beginning of chapter 13. He said you're going to stand one day before God to give an account of your opportunity, what you did with that opportunity. If you haven't made the most of your opportunity, you're going to be punished with many lashes or with few lashes, depending upon how much you knew and how much you rejected. You're going to have to be willing to pay the price of being separated from people in your family. Father sin against a daughter, son against a mother. And he said, I came to bring a sword. And then Jesus escalated a little bit and said, you better make the decision now, because if you wait until you get before the judge, it's too late. You better settle your case before you get to the court. Settle out of court with God. Put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ now, because when you come before God in the final judgment, it's too late. How much time do you have to do that? Well, everyone is living on borrowed time. It's due to the fact that God, though just and righteous and a hater of sin, is at the same time compassionate to you. And that is what we have pictured here. We're going to look at it. But that's what he's drawing as an illustration here. God's mercy is revealed in his patience. He holds back. I know there were those that would think, well, he's not been merciful because this so-and-so died young, or you know, here's a person that got cancer, or here's a person that had a cataclysmic event take place. And the truth is that the number of years that they had was a merciful number of years that God has given them, because God had held back. God relents, as it were, from the judgment that is deserved to give sinners borrowed time. He's merciful. And the reason that sinners live is because of that mercy. But that mercy has limits. God's patience has a purpose. It's not in a different kind of patience. It's an opportunity that's inside the patience that you need to know about. It's not just being patient, but it's also that He's giving us the opportunity in that mercy to repent. That's what Romans 2:4 says. It says the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but God's not going to keep giving you opportunities to repent. He's forbearing with us, but at some point in the future, He's going to judge us. You have time to repent, but if you don't and you maintain a stubborn and unrepentant heart, then you're accumulating wrath against the judgment, which will make your judgment all the more severe. But His patience is to lead you to repentance, to give you time to repent. I mean, the idea of His goodness really is His mercy, His patience, the fact that He's given you the opportunity to be saved. Very much like He did in the days of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years. He preached repentance. He preached faith in God. He preached the coming judgment. He built a boat to illustrate the judgment that was coming. And the patience of God lasted for 120 years. Finally, God said in Genesis 6, "My spirit will not always strive with man. It's over. I've reached my limit. That's it." And it began to rain, and the whole world of impenitent people was destroyed. We don't know. I don't know how much time you have. You have until Jesus comes. You have until you die. But we're all living on borrowed time. If you have another 5 minutes, if you have another 20 minutes, if you have another hour, it's more than you deserve to make that decision. You know, you get that settled between you and God. And that's what this parable is about. In 6 through 9. It should be obvious what it means here. It's not complicated. I think it's a very simple illustration. It's a parable, and a parable is an illustration, that's all. Basically, it has one purpose and one meaning. It's an illustration, and Jesus gave many, and this one is simple and is straightforward. Now, as we look at it, in verse 6, He spake also this parable, it says. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Fig trees were very common in Israel, very valuable. In fact, way back in Deuteronomy 8:8, you see it in Zechariah 3:9-10, you also see it back in Micah 7, the reference that the fig tree is a symbol of God's blessing. It was not only a land of milk and honey, it was a land of vineyards and fig trees. Fig trees grew to a height of 25 feet and sometimes the width of 20 feet, and they're full, dense trees. The fruit was like a small plum or a large cherry in its size. They not only provided fruit every single year, and they flourished in the land of Israel when they were taken care of well, but they also were great shade trees because of their density and because of their size. And I think you understand when there's no air conditioning and you know it's hot, it's a very hot climate, that it's nice to have some shade trees around. Certain places of the country where you're just moving around and there's nothing growing. You'd be kind of like Jonah when he got all upset because he lost that little bush that was giving him some shade. Nathanael, remember, Jesus saw when he was sitting under the fig tree, which is where he sat on a hot day to get some shade there in John 1:48. But it's pretty typical that vineyards really were the crop. Vineyards were the crop that they worked on the hardest. Of course, we have vineyards all over the place here. We don't have them necessarily right here. But on Highway 4, I've noticed that there's a vineyard there. If you look to the right, driving over to Concord, there's a vineyard over there to the right. We just went down to Santa Barbara a month and a half ago, and I noticed there are more vineyards now than ever on 101 on the way down there. I don't remember all those vineyards before, but they're really growing grapes in the state. And, of course, up in Napa Valley, we have a lot, But they prepared the ground for the vineyard because they had the most prepared ground and gave the most attention to the vineyard. It was protected and guarded and watered and fertilized. It was a perfect place to plant anything because the most labor that was placed in any soil would have been the vineyards. So very commonly they planted their fruit trees in the same soil where the vineyard was, and that's what happened here. It says a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. You read Micah 4:4 and you'll see illustrations of that. There are others as well. That is planting one of these trees in a vineyard. So you can understand that they would have the vineyard, but they would also plant these other trees to take advantage of all the labor they were putting into the soil in those particular locations. As would be understood by everybody, this man had a fig tree which had been planted by him or by someone else in his vineyard. It had been there a while, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. This was unexpected. Fig trees did really well, and they particularly would do very well in vineyard soil because vineyard soil was cared for, watered, fertilized, cultivated. It was the best place. It was as good a place as any to plant a tree. And so this is a great disappointment. His disappointment is manifest in verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. So he's very disappointed. Behold, which he said to the vineyard keeper, indicates surprise. I know when we read behold, it's just not something that we say, but the idea really is one of surprise. It's not expected. So why is it even really using up this ground that we have here? Why cumbereth it the ground? It's just a waste of resources, of space, could be the idea. But I don't believe this is a technical assessment of the negative impact of fruitless trees on the resources of the vineyard. I don't believe he's saying that. I believe even though the tree's obviously using up water, it's using nutrients that the vineyard could use. It's not a technical assessment. It's just an expression of disgust. Why is it even here? And so he says, cut it down. That was my original title. My message was cut it down. I guess my second title, other than the one I have in the bulletin. I didn't think cut it down really would get it for us, as far as understanding what the whole point was about. But that's actually the big point of the story, was cutting it down. Okay? All right, so if I was going to review with you what would be the story about was cutting this fig tree down. I'm telling you the story of the simple story. It's so simple, I probably could give the whole message to you in a couple of minutes. But I think that there's some depth to it, a little more depth to it than that. And if it's so simple, you'd think, well, everybody would know what it means, and they'd just basically be preaching what it means because it's simple. But actually, this passage gets murdered in so many different cases when it's actually very simple. And I think a lot of it is because just people don't like what it says. And so they just make it mean something different than what it's saying. Now, there's a level of irritation in this, of disgust, of anger, and it's justifiable because it's fruitless. It's useless. Now, to us, maybe just we don't connect with it because we're not into this way of life. Maybe we wouldn't be so disgusted with any plant. I mean, it's really almost impossible for us to be that disgusted with a plant. So we can't relate. I mean, they could really relate then. But for us, you have a different time relating to somebody being upset about a plant not growing. But here comes the point in verse 8. He answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. So the gardener says to the kyrie, is the Greek word, which is basically, it's a form of kurios, which usually it's referring to God. It's referring to the Lord as God. It could be a term of respect for someone. It can refer to the Lord, which it does most of the time in the New Testament. And that'll give you a little idea of who's in view here in the illustration. In the illustration, the Lord is actually the Lord. He asked if the Lord would give this tree one more shot. Just give me one more opportunity to do what I've always done every year with this tree. Just give me one more shot at that. This year, too, he says, it's like in every other year. He's a faithful guy in the story. He was taking care of this man's crop. He says, let me dig, which basically, here when he says, I'm going to dig about it, that means he's going to loosen up the soil, which aerates the ground, allows the water to get into it. Let me fertilize, basically be hoeing the garden up. You know, you're getting all the ground all loose. Let me put some dung on it, some manure on it to fertilize it. I've done this all along. There must have been a certain way that they did that to loosen up the soil, to keep the water flowing, to fertilize it whenever it was appropriate. And then verse 9, you see, and if it bear fruit, and then it, It has the word well there. Do you see the King James is in italics? The reason is because there's no word in the Greek for a shrug. It would be something like this. And if it bears fruit, and this kind of question is very much Jewish with an implied answer, which is why the King James translators put well in there, because a shrug doesn't translate like that. I guess put in parentheses, he shrugs. But kind of the idea is, and if it bear fruit, I mean, obvious, we don't need to even say, because it's obvious, that's good here. So you know if it bears fruit next year in this sort of Jewish expression, you won't cut it down. We won't cut that thing down anymore because it's doing well. That's, and then he says, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That's the end of the sermon. That's your ending to this whole sermon between 12:1 to 13:9 is his story. All right? You think they got it? You think they got what he was saying? I mean, how hard is this really? I'm going to explain it to you. But I think they got it. What would they be thinking of? Well, I think they might be thinking of John the Baptist in Luke 3. He's down at the river. He's talking about the Messiah coming. And he says, you better bring forth fruits fit for repentance because the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. So the decree has already gone out. Cut it down. All right? So kind of the point of, I don't know. I mean, there's probably something that we could talk about as it would relate to you. Maybe there's some sort of piece of furniture in your house that seems rather useless. And maybe it's to you as the wife or as the husband, it seems, let's go to the garage, that way we can make it more fair. Maybe there's something in the garage that you just never use that you really like, and the wife is threatening to throw it away. Says, you don't ever use this, why don't we just throw it away, why don't we just sell this? You say, no, I'm going to use it, I really have this year, I want to keep that. All right, and so something that you like a lot, it means a lot to you, and somebody wants to throw it away. I think maybe we can relate more on the idea that it's going to be gone here soon. And I think with John the Baptist, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's ready for the first blow. I mean, the axe is actually sitting there on the root, and it's going to be cut down here. So that's how much time you've got. It seems like not very much time. And in a sense, with John the Baptist, if the Messiah is coming, you better repent. The axe is on the root of the tree. You know, this needs to take place as soon as possible. Now, in light of what he was just talking about, kind of the idea is the only reason you're still here is because of the mercy of God. The only reason you're still here is because God has allowed you to stay. I mean, you're fruitless. You don't deserve to be around. But you get another year because of the mercy of God. You could be like those people by the pool of Siloam that the tower fell on. You could be those people and not have any more opportunities to be saved. You could be like those people that were at the temple and were killed by Pilate, by his soldiers, and not have any more opportunities to be saved. So the fact you're even listening to this message, understand this. Just because you're around doesn't mean that you're not going to get cut down, you know, a long ways away. It's the opportunity. You know, it's short. The time is short. You need to seize the opportunity. Consequences are severe. Okay? Now, just one more opportunity. And he's asking, could you give that tree a little more time, a little borrowed time? It doesn't even say in the Greek, next year. It says, if not then, after that, thou shalt cut it down. But it doesn't really give you the idea that it's even going to be around a year, technically. It's open-ended. If it bears fruit in the coming time, if it bears fruit in the time coming up, and the grammar here is very dramatic. When you ever see if, then, in the English, and you see that here, it says if it bear fruit, and there's no then here, but it's an if, then idea, well. And then the second part, if not, then. So you've got an if, then. That's a conditional statement. A particular condition is being met. And actually, in the Greek language, this is very absolute. In other words, when it says if, you can know exactly what it's saying by the letters, by the specific words that are being used and the letters that are being used. For instance, you know whether it's a first-class, second-class, or a third-class conditional. There's actually different classes of conditions if it says if-then. Now, you don't see it in the English, But based on the structure of the language, you know whether it's a condition that's likely to happen, likely not to happen, because it's built into the language. The first if is a third-class conditional, if it bears fruit, and a third-class conditional is unlikely. So the people that would be hearing this would be knowing in the story that it's likely that it's not going to bear fruit. That that's what Jesus was saying in the story. What you don't see it here. You could think, well, it's likely that it will, because I mean, after all, the guy has gone to a lot of work this fourth year in a row to make sure it does, so probably it's going to have a happy ending, because normally that's how things work in stories that we tell. It's going to have a happy ending, and we would want it to have one. But actually, the way that it reads in the conditional sentence, it doesn't look like it's going to be a happy ending. It looks like it's unlikely that it actually would be fulfilled. Probably won't happen. And that's the reason there's no response, because it's unlikely. There's an unlikely reality, and so it leaves you with nothing but a sort of shrug and ellipsis, dot, dot, dot here, idea. And that's kind of how it would even be written out today. It'd be, if it bear fruit, dot, 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 I think the idea of the ellipsis would be to say, probably not. The second is a first-class conditional, which means it is likely to happen. So there's some meaning in here in the grammar that is very interesting. I'm saying that when it says if it bear fruit, that's a third-class conditional, so it's likely that it will not, it's probably not going to bear fruit. And then the second if then is actually a first-class conditional, so this is likely to happen, that is that it will not bear fruit and it will be cut down. What is likely to occur to this is that it will cut down, which you can't really actually see in the English, which is why I'm pointing this to you. So what was more likely? If Israel had been given some time, that they would believe or not believe, based on the way he expresses it, it would be that they would not believe. The tree is really living on borrowed time with dim hope. But God is by nature compassionate, gracious, kind, and merciful. That's the reason why he keeps it going. Because a tree that's not born fruit for 3 years, and it's kind of interesting because Jesus' ministry was 3 years. So a tree that's not going to bear fruit for 3 years is going to be cut down. And it's interesting, it won't even get a full year after this. Well, what happened? Jesus had a ministry for 3 years, and not a full year after this, you could say, you know, it was over for them. And it was over very soon for them. In 70 AD, actually, the Romans came through. That's the story here. But I want to give the obvious implications of the story. Now, you can say, well, this has been introduction so far. The implications, we're just getting into them. Well, actually, the implications are so simple that it's not going to take me that long to go through them. Because pretty much you get the gist of the story now and what's happening. But I think we need to get ourselves attached to certain implications as they relate to us. First of all, it applies to individuals. All right, the tree is a solitary tree, and therefore it has individual application. It has individual application, first of all, to a nation, and this is often the way it is in Scripture. It applies to the nation, and it applies to you as an individual. And you see this in other places of Scripture, that an individual nation application and then an individual person application, because it is both national and personal. The fig tree, first of all, certainly has to be viewed as Israel. And he is talking to Israelites. And for them to see themselves as this fig tree that is going to be cut down. By the way, this is not to be confused with other stories about fig trees, including when Jesus cursed the fig tree. Although I believe the cursing of that fig tree and this story about the fig tree could be related to one another. This is the patience of the Lord saying, as it were, to the Father. And this is Jesus, the one that's really working in the vineyard, I believe. Jesus could be the servant that's working in the vineyard. But he's saying to the Father, give these people one more chance. Give these people one more opportunity. And Jesus has that kind of compassion. You even see that very clearly at the end of this chapter. Look at verse 44 when he says there, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. So Jesus feels this heartfelt compassion for the people. Even though they hate him and they've been disrespecting him, he still loves them like this. Like in Isaiah 5, Israel was planted in a very fertile hill. They were blessed with everything God could give them. Like Romans 9, 4, and 5, they had revelation of God. They had the prophets. They had scripture, they had the covenants, they had adoption, and from them came the Messiah. They had it all. So in a sense, in the story, they're planted in a very fertile place, in a vineyard, which would be the best place possible that it could even grow up. They had all these privileges, all these blessings, all of this opportunity. And by the way, I think as much as we're in a pretty evil place, and it's not the Bible Belt, people that are here, people that are in our school, people that are in our church, they do have a tremendous opportunity right here. People do. Because you really are hearing what the Word of God says. Because then you can make a good decision because you know what it says. You know, out there talking to people tonight, that's all we really wanted to be able to do, is to tell people what it says. And, I mean, it still amazes me that all you want to do is just tell them what it says. Now, obviously, they don't know that you're going to tell them what it says. They just think you're there to be crazy or do what you do, which would be a nuisance. But you really would like to show them right at the beginning of the conversation that this could be really good for you. You're trying to get into that as quickly as possible to get past that initial awkward for them and kind of bad feeling that everybody has right at the moment that you've arrived. And get them to the point where they can really make a clear decision about what their life's about. Okay? And over a period of time, you know, having done this for a long time, myself, I as well as I could do, at least at this point, I think I can get people up to speed, you know, to where they should be in talking to them. But they still don't want it, just like they had the great opportunity here. They were already apostate when Jesus arrived, even when John the Baptist began to preach. The axe was already laid at the tree. Even before Jesus ever began his ministry, John said the axe is laid at the tree because the nation was already apostate. They already departed from the true faith. I mean, they needed to see their time as short. I mean, John the Baptist said, the axe is at the root of the tree. This is getting ready to start. The cut-down process is getting ready to start. And yet, here we are 3 years later, and it's still, deservedly so, should have happened. But they still have opportunity. They had already departed from the true faith, the true and living God, created a system of works, righteousness, that was an abomination to God. And after 3 years nearly being up, there's a number of months yet until it's all over, but here they are into the last year of Jesus' ministry, and they're fixed in their unbelief, and yet there's pleading here for a little more time. Here is Jesus, I think, in the picture, pleading with the Father to give these people a little more time. And there were a few months before the crucifixion, there were some more miracles, incredible miracle of raising of Lazarus from the dead, which everybody knew about, which prompted the hosannas on Palm Monday, the cleansing of the temple on Tuesday of the Passion Week, more teaching from Jesus, more powerful displays from Jesus. They still have this time. The hope was dim, but the heart of God was willing to be patient even when the hope was dim, even as we looked in 13:34. God was still being compassionate. He was still being patient with them. He was still crying out to them. He still wanted them to be saved. They even had some time before the destruction of their nation, their city, and Jesus addresses the issue again in chapter 20 in a parable. Israel killed the prophets. They killed the son. And this is the story. And the vineyard of blessing was taken away from them and given then to the church. That was in the story in chapter 20. According to Romans 11, they're temporarily set aside and someday they'll come back to faith. There will be a generation of Jews in the future who will embrace Christ as their Messiah. They'll be grafted back to the trunk of the blessing and they will receive salvation in the kingdom. But for now, they're set aside. That's Romans 9-11. In chapter 21, Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. This is in Luke. But as well, looking ahead to further destruction of that place that comes in the time of tribulation. So he prophesied that destruction and then the ultimate destruction. Jesus confirmed then that over and over that judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. He kept saying that judgment is coming. He wants them to get saved, and he keeps telling them that judgment is coming. John the Baptist said the axe head was at the tree, and Jesus said, cut it down. Then in Matthew 21, Jesus cursed the fig tree, a lone fig tree by the road, emblematic of Israel again. He came to it, found nothing on it except the leaves only. So this was a false religion that just gives a pretense of life. There's no fruit. A lot of foliage, very much like what you see with the stony ground. It grows up, it shows a lot of foliage, but there's no fruit. He made the fig tree withered. Disciples were just stunned to see it die in front of their eyes. They had months as a nation to change their attitude about Christ, and that would only happen if individuals changed their attitudes about Christ. And this is where I think it comes down to from the nation to the individual. So the whole nation needed to receive Jesus, But each individual person could also receive Jesus. And when he said repent or perish in verses 3 and 5, he certainly was saying to the nation Israel, you need to repent or perish. But really, it was individual people that got killed, 18 different people that got killed underneath the tower. It was individual Galileans that got killed there in the temple by Pilate's soldiers. And so he was telling each one of them that they need to repent or perish. Each one of them needed to get right with the judge out of court before he got to the final judgment or he would be punished. This wasn't new. God had cursed the generation that came out of Egypt. He had cursed the generation that went into Babylonian captivity because of the same thing. Disobedience, rebellion, unbelief, impenitence, and then punishment. And here the Lord Jesus curses them again because of unbelief. And Israel is still, even to this moment, under divine judgment as a nation until they come to affirm their Messiah, which they will someday do. And every time I talk to a Jewish person, which is more common out here in California, I never ran into Jews in Indiana. I ran into people that are Jewish on a more regular basis, but I understand that they're going to get saved someday. They're going to be a big group of Jews that will get saved someday. They'll look at him whom they pierced, mourn for him as an only son, the prophet said, and a fountain of cleansing will open to Israel. Their sins will be washed away. They'll receive the kingdom and a king. So this is a dramatic illustration that tells those Jews in that massive crowd that were 20,000 plus, you're on borrowed time. You don't have much time left. He basically explained the plan of salvation. He told them what really they needed to hear was a customized presentation to them. He knew that the reason they wouldn't get saved is because they thought they were pretty good. After all, they were alive, and those people, those Galileans and those people by the Pool of Siloam, those were the bad people because they're the ones that got killed. But he says, no, you need to be saved. And you don't have much time before you will be cut off, before the nation will be cut off and cut down, and individuals will be cut down. And so that's the first implication. That's by far the longest one. But the second one, I think, is an obvious part of the story, is those with no spiritual fruit are the ones that are judged. You know, a lot of people today are saying they're saved. We were talking about this afterwards tonight. How many people out there say that they know the Lord, they're saved? They don't go to any church. They don't have any church. And even if they do go to church, they're not living the kind of life that the Bible talks about. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but they're not faithful to the Lord, which is described in this chapter. I mean, you're calling on the name of the Lord. You're confessing the Lord. You're depending on the Holy Spirit. You're reverencing God. You're not living for things. You're looking for His return. I mean, that's the kind of thing that you would expect of a saved person. That's how they live. There's a kind of urgency to them. There's a kind of intensity to them about God and who He is. And they're faithful to Him. They're faithful to Him, and He's gone away. And when He comes back, you know, He's going to judge. They're actually continuing to be faithful while He's away, knowing that He's going to come back because they believe in Him. I mean, that's the chapter. But no spiritual life in you, no fruit bearing. The spiritual life only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be cut down and cast in the fire, as John the Baptist put it. You'll be cut down and cast in the fire. It's eternal punishment. And those who bear no spiritual fruit through a relationship to God by means of Jesus Christ will be cut down, and the judgment is forever. I mean, the story is simple, but what it's talking about is, we sang the song earlier, and it was ominous sounding music, but I was thinking as we were singing it, how ominous it was, that it was at least worth that much kind of intensity and seriousness. If you consider the idea of something getting chopped down, and the chopped down thing happens to be you. I mentioned people in Berkeley would be upset about the tree, but actually in the story, it's you. You don't bear fruit. You're cut down. God has been merciful to you, took your opportunity to be saved, and now no more opportunities. Now for you, you say, well, I know I'm saved. Fantastic. And that's great, but that's the story here. So first of all, it's individual because it's a solitary tree. Second, if there is no spiritual fruit, then there's judgment. That's what the judgment is about. Third, the judgment is near. He says that it's coming in this next year. The tree has its whole life. He's been checking it for 3 years. I'm going to give it a little time more. The judgment's near. The sand is running fast out of the hourglass. And I think in light of the previous true accounts, it says you could have been one of those people in the temple that got killed. I know I've brought this up now about 6 or 7 times in this message, but it relates to what's in this context. you could have been one of the people that were just neutral, and the tower fell on you, and you'd be gone. Would you have been ready to meet God, repent, or perish? Are you ready to meet God? Because everybody needs to repent. And so it's a very brief stay of execution. They're living on borrowed time. And so the judgment is actually near. That's the third, I think, implication of this story. Fourth, and by the way, if I was going to give one that I didn't give, which I thought of while I've been preaching this, I could have maybe made an extra point, and that is the people had tremendous privilege because they were planted in a vineyard and they had great care and were taken care of tremendously, which would mean that Jesus actually came. He gave them evidence. He gave them truth. He gave them miracles. We have the Bible. We have preaching. We have all these blessings. So we have this great opportunity. So you deserve to be cut down. You really deserve it because he's giving you such great opportunity. And I do think about that when I'm actually out preaching. I'm thinking these people have tremendous opportunity in this country and they're so disrespectful of it. And I understand that they don't even know what they're disrespectful of. They don't know how good it is. They're basically swine with pearls. They don't get the value of pearls because they're swine. But it still just bothers me because I don't know the value of it and they're treating it like it's nothing. But if I came to them with something just ridiculously worthless, they'd be excited about it. All right. Fourth, God is disgusted. I mean, you can see in the chapter that God, the Lord, when he goes to the tree and it doesn't have any fruit, you know, all the privileges that it's had, he looks at it and just says, cut the thing down, cut it down. Why is it, you know, cumbering up? Why is it just taking up any space on this earth? Why does he even live? Why does he even exist in this world? That's the disgust of God. Do we know that God is disgusted? We do, because in these pictures that God gives us of himself about what he's thinking, we don't see it come out because we are here under the mercy of God. The mercy of God is like a bubble. Some people have different names for it. They call it prevenient grace, things like that. You know, God has actually supplied us all these wonderful things, and we think that means that he's really okay with everything. And we judge it whether things are going bad or not by kind of like they did, if the tower falls on you or, you know, whatever. But actually, God is ticked off all the time. He's angry with the evil people every day. He's not happy about our sin. He doesn't like the way things are going on this earth. But with God, 1,000 years are like a day with him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a merciful God. He's given people opportunity. But he is disgusted, and see the disgust in the chapter. You see the disgust in the illustration about how he feels about it. Now, I don't think I deserve to be disgusted with anybody else. I mean, I myself have sinned. I myself am a recipient of the mercy of God and the grace of God. I don't really deserve to be disgusted with anybody for what they've done. But you think about a holy God, it is also a very good, loving God and a compassionate God that's given us all good things to enjoy, every good and perfect gift coming from above. God deserves to be disgusted with what he sees on this earth, what he sees with us even, what he sees with this world. And he is disgusted, and this passage says so. It's not that you're better than the people who the tower fell on, or you're better than the people who were killed by Pilate's soldier, or the people who died in a calamity, or got cancer, or heart disease, or whatever it is. You're not any better. You're not any different. You're a sinner. You deserve to die. And the only reason you have anything is because of his grace. So God is disgusted. And then fifth, or maybe sixth, if the other one is a point to be made, God's patience isn't forever. It is purely at the merciful discretion of God that you live another day, and his patience is not permanent. That's a very common message in Scripture. That's why the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, 6, and 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Take advantage of the opportunity. People are nonchalant. That's the whole thing of the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage. People are walking around acting like they've got forever. They think the worst thing that could happen to them is some cataclysmic event. That's what would really determine things for them, when actually they're not right with God and their time of judgment is coming and they need to get right with him before they get to the final judgment. You need to come while you have the time, while you have the opportunity. I don't know how much time until Jesus comes. That was a big theme at the second half of chapter 12. Jesus is coming. You need to be ready for his coming. I don't know how long it is until you die or until God withdraws. He relents the calamities because of his mercy, but his mercy is only everlasting. His mercy is everlasting, but only to those who worship and love him. God's mercy is forever for us. We're experiencing the mercy by the grace of God forever because of God and what he's done, because of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. But for wicked, for those that are not saved, God's mercy is not forever. He will not continue to relent. And so this adds to the message of repent or perish. You know, it's interesting. I just read a sermon here. I actually wrote a blog on it a couple of weeks ago. But the sermon that I read on 6 through 9, the whole thing was about bearing more fruit for the Lord. You see how that means that, right? Did you read that? Did you get that? How it means bear more fruit for the Lord. It takes away the whole thing of it. If you don't bear fruit, you're going to get cut down. It takes away the whole ominousness, the seriousness of the warning. That's what Jesus was saying. And so, like I said, time is short, consequences are severe. And so, you know, who is this for? It's obviously for unbelievers. But I think for us who are saved, I mean, examine yourself whether you'd be in the faith, but I think second, you know, time is short for the people around us. People that are not saved around us, time is short, consequences are severe for them. We don't have an interminable opportunity to help them before it's too late for them. Let's pray.